Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11 once again. We're reading the final section of the chapter from verse 32 to verse 40. Hebrews chapter 11 and the verse number 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. All these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this passage from his own precious word for his name's sake. In one of his rousing speeches to the British people when he became their Prime Minister in the dark days of 1940, Sir Winston Churchill encouraged the nation as he surveyed the war situation with the German armies rolling over Europe, France in disarray, Belgium in disarray, Britain under great threat, and Hitler just about to be crowned king of the Western world. Churchill said, "This is not the beginning of the end. It is merely the end of the beginning." I thought of those words as I came to the last section here of Hebrews chapter 11 for a very different reason than Mr. Churchill had in mind. They remind me of a very real dilemma for a preacher having gone through Hebrews 11 and coming now to verse 32. You see, this verse may be seen, as you would think it to be, reading the chapter, as the beginning of the end. But then you read the multiplied details that are in these verses. When you get to verse 32, you have the awful feeling that this may be but the end of the beginning. And that is certainly my dilemma at this time. On the face of it, the passage is very simple. But when you get beyond the face of it, you realize it's not just as simple as it seems. For one thing, every single statement here refers back to something in the Old Testament, sometimes to quite a few things in the Old Testament. So that behind every clause in this long passage, you have multiplied Old Testament references. And if we're to stop off and follow them fully, then the long series in Hebrews 11 thus far would really only be reaching the end of the introduction. We would have a long, long way to go. Then again, when you read these passages or these verses, you discover that some of the expressions lead us into some great depths of Bible interpretation. Maybe it's a good thing that Ron Cook's going to come and help us out in that. But undoubtedly here you get into some of the deep things of understanding what the Bible is about. And indeed, if we take the time off to do it, I'm not quite sure, this is a key passage in the entire controversy with what is known as dispensationalism. Because you will find that that interpretation of Scripture has to run contrary to not only the entire tenor of these verses, but to the explicit statement of the last couple of verses of the chapter. Now, all I can say is that you can see the dilemma. I have spent some time going verse by verse down through Hebrews 11. If I take time to deal with every character that's mentioned here, to go into every reference that is overtly or covertly made, to follow up every great depth of interpretation and follow it through the Scripture and apply it, then Hebrews 11 could become a mighty prolonged study. It is my intention. Now, I'm not saying that it's a promise, because I live from week to week when I come to preach. Sometimes, indeed, I live from moment to moment. And as I was saying to Dr. Barrett this morning, it's a sort of a difficult position to be in when I come to a line in the Scripture, and I may have no intention of giving it any more than a line or two in the sermon. Yet if the Lord so directs, that may actually become the sermon. So I'm not making any promises, but it is my intention to make verse 32 the beginning of the end, and not the end of the beginning. I think that if you look at this passage, that the structure is clear enough. The passage, I think, is one of the most beautiful in all the Bible. You couldn't read these words without being moved by them. Here the inspired apostle weds the skill of an orator with the passion of a prophet as he encourages the people of God to stand firm in the face of all the opposition of hell. These Jewish Christians were under severe attack from the devil. Many of them were very deeply discouraged. Some of them appeared to be in danger of renouncing their faith and falling away in this crisis. And the whole aim of the book of Hebrews, but particularly of Hebrews chapter 11, is to strengthen them and encourage them by pointing them constantly to Christ, and then by showing them in this chapter that faith in our God looks beyond the immediate, and it fastens on His Word, whether or not relief from any given situation materializes at once. Now, the division of the passage, I think, will be obvious when you look at it again. From verse 32, what shall I more say? And he goes on to speak of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And he says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And then there's a sudden change. What you have in those opening statements is faith in action, in deeds, doing great things. I had those verses, achieving the impossible through faith. But then notice the sudden change. Others who didn't see the dead raised, who didn't go on to the field of battle and do great things, others who did not escape the edge of the sword, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. He goes on to say they were tried with cruel mockings and scourging, bonds and imprisonment. They were literally stoned and sawn asunder tempted, slain with the sword, wandering about, etc. The others were not, as the world would see it at least, doing the impossible through faith. I've had those verses down to 38 as bearing the unbearable through faith, suffering the insufferable through faith. Then, of course, we come to verse 39 and 40. All these, having received or obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Or, as the words may be just as validly translated, that they, but not without us, should be made perfect. And those verses 39 and 40 will speak of the family of God complete through faith. Now that's the outline of the verses. Achieving the impossible through faith. Bearing the unbearable through faith. And then brought right to the great climax of everything. As faith sees the last chapter, and it speaks of the family of God complete through faith. Now, obviously, if you're a visitor, it may not be obvious, but if you're a regular attender here, it'll be obvious to you that there is no way that this particular preacher is going to get through all those three things in one day. In fact, some of you may wonder if I get through all these three things in one lifetime. But we're going to start out from verse 32 to the first part of verse 35, down to that semicolon. And we're going to think of achieving the impossible through faith. Now, it's not my intention to preach on every single person here. The Lord may direct otherwise as we go along, but it's not now my intention. What I want us to do is, for the third time, to read this passage. Only this time, I want us to make the relevant Old Testament references and observations upon which the passage is built. And then we'll make some closing observations. Now, he says, what shall I more say? I've been giving you, says the apostle, a long list of the examples of the exploits of faith. We have started with Abel, and then we have gone right down through the list of great men of God, and indeed women of God, who have done great things for God. We've got as far as Rahab the harlot. And then he stops and he says, but what shall I more say? Why go on adding infinitely to the list of the heroes of faith who have seen great things done through faith in our God and in our Savior? He says, time would fail us. There's just not the time, there's not the space to go into every detail. He says, think of Gideon, poor and weak from the tribe of Manasseh, in a day when the Midianites were like grasshoppers over the land of Israel. In a day when Baal worship had supplanted the worship of Jehovah in Israel, when apostasy and oppression had crushed the ancient people of God into the dust. He says, think of Gideon, this poor, little, insignificant nobody who didn't even have a weapon in his possession. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, fear not, thou mighty man of valor, thou shalt deliver Israel. And starting with the action of breaking down the altar of Baal and raising again the altar of Jehovah, Gideon did deliver Israel by the mighty power of faith in God. He says, think of Barak. Barak was a soldier, but he was a second-line soldier. He was not a commander-in-chief. He was not a man of great vision. He was not a man of great courage. He was a timorous man, poor again and weak. A man who would only go to war under the shelter of a woman. But yet Barak, despite his timorous drawing back, filled with faith, wrought a great deliverance, and Sisera's hosts were defeated. He mentions Samson, upon whose faults and failings, and they were many, the world mostly dwells, but upon whose faith the Holy Ghost dwells. Samson slew a lion with his bare hands. Samson could lift the gates of Gaza upon his shoulders. Samson could break ropes as if they were mere thread, cotton thread. Samson could topple a mighty building with hundreds of Philistines inside and bring it crashing down, so that in his death he slew more than in his life, and he did it by faith in the Lord Jehovah. Jephthah, one of the greatest stories of grace in the Old Testament. Jephthah, a man who by birth was shut out by divine law from the house of God. Jephthah, who was the offscouring of all flesh, who was sneered at by his brethren, yet was taken, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, as the Old Testament record says. And this poor man, this who was excluded, taken by God, filled with power, by faith, he took the field against the superior armies of the Ammonites, and he delivered Israel. We read of David. You would need a whole lifetime to study David. But David, by faith, as a boy, defended his flock. Beautiful picture indeed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Defending his flock, he slew the lion and he slew the bear. I think the reference probably here is to that wonderful day when, still as a young man, he stood in the field of battle with Goliath. His brothers had said, "You've come up here to see the battle." I've often thought that must have been the stupidest thing that any brother ever said. David would have been the age of Methuselah, and he could have stood forever and he had never have seen a battle, for his brothers were beating their knees together in fear, and the armies of Israel were trembling, and the voice of Goliath was rattling through the valley and echoing in the ears of these timorous soldiers. There was going to be no battle. And David stood forth, took a stone and a sling, slew the champion of the Philistines. We think of Samuel. You don't normally associate Samuel with mighty deeds of valor and of power. But there was a time when Samuel stood before the children of Israel. And in 1 Samuel, we read these words in the 12th chapter. He says, "Now therefore," verse 16, "stand and see this great thing which the Lord before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I call unto the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord, and asking you a king." So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people feared the Lord and Samuel. By faith, in a day when Israel was turning away from Jehovah, in a day when the slide into apostasy was again becoming very real, in that day Samuel stood forth, and by faith in his God, he called heaven to witness. The heavens responded, and the very elements thundered forth the answer of God.
And he did it all through faith. Now, we read generally of the prophet. Nathan, as an example, stood before a king and he rebuked him. Micaiah, he stood before Ahab when his life was in jeopardy and he rebuked him. Elijah could call down fire from heaven, and Elisha had the double portion of his spirit upon him. Now, he said, look at all these people, and many others. What did they do through fear? They subdued kingdoms. They subdued kingdoms. You think of Joshua, didn't he subdue kingdoms? 31 kings fell before his spirit. Think of David, he subdued kingdoms. One of the great exercises of faith is to subdue kingdoms. There's one thing that the Church of Jesus Christ seems to have lost a sense of today. It is that faith in Christ is still meant to subdue kingdoms. There is the kingdom of sin. Man, we need to storm the battlements of the strongholds of sin by faith in Jesus Christ. There's the kingdom of the devil. You look at people and we give them up so easily. We relinquish them to the grip of Satan. We let the drunk remain a drunk. We let the drug addict remain a drug addict. We let the poor scarlet sinner sink more deeply into the morass. We too easily give up the ungodly and leave them to their sin and to the devil. But I want to tell you that faith in Christ will storm the strongholds of the devil. The Jewish kingdom, the kingdoms of this world, are yet to become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. And I'm not particularly worried about how you're going to place it in your eschatology. I know I'm right. At least, I think I'm right. And that's as well as knowing you're right. But I'm not about to fight with you as to where you place it in your eschatology. But I want to say this. That since I am absolutely certain that the kingdoms of this world are to become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, then we can take the gospel to this world with the absolute assurance that the victory is secure. Let's realize fear. Subdue kingdom inside and outside. Then they wrought righteousness. Now in the scriptures, that really means they did right. One of the great things, one of the great marks of faith, is that you live right. Don't tell me you believe a whole lot of great things when you're living wrong. You don't believe anything the right way unless you're living right. This notion that your belief is all right, and your doctrine's all right, and your living is all wrong, is totally foreign to Scripture. Faith in Jesus Christ will always enable a man to live right. Now that's not to say he's perfect. That's not to say he's not feel. Every one of these men feels. And I know that the world, and sometimes preachers make the same mistake, would fasten upon your failures. And I know the devil would want you to dwell upon your failures. And he would want you to misinterpret what I'm saying to drive you even further into despair and into defeat. But the point I'm making is that while your faith is active in Christ, you will live right. It is unbelief that produces sin. It's unbelief that leads you into defeat. It's losing the sight of Christ. It's having your mind close to Christ, your heart close to Christ, your will close to Christ, your affection close to Christ that leads you into sin. But all faith in Jesus Christ will enable you to do right, however difficult it is. whatever the opposition may be, whatever your own internal weakness may be, whatever the cost may be, faith in Jesus Christ will always enable you to do right. In the knowledge of your duty will not help you to do right. It will show you what you ought to do, but it won't give you the motor power to do it. The fear of failure will not enable you to do right. Again, it may drive you to try, but it will lead you ultimately to frustration. There is only one key to doing right, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. You have the Lord steadily before you, and you'll do right. You do not do wrong when your eyes and your mind and your heart are fixed in Christ. That's what he's saying. By faith, they wrought righteousness in an ungodly world. By faith, they were different. By faith, they could steer clear of the face of this world. I think also, of course, that there's a lot of truth in the interpretation of that particular statement, is that by faith they executed justice. You think of the son of the high priest, Phinehas, and he came and he executed judgment, and Elijah later did the same thing on a potter. He took the sword in his hand, and he executed judgment. I want to tell you, there's one part of the ministry that we need to recapture today, and that's to take that sword of the Spirit and start to slay the enemies of God, to start to deal with the apostasy. Now, when I talk about the enemies of God, you can say every sinner is an enemy of God. But I'm not talking about the run-of-the-mill sinners. We need to see them see. We need to love those sinners. We need to labor for those sinners. We need to pray over those sinners. We need to show them the warmth of a heart that cares for them. We need to reach out the hand to lift the fallen and bring them and tell them of Jesus, the mighty will see it. No, when I talk about the enemies of God, I am particularly talking about the apostates, the deniers of the faith. I'm talking about men who come as wolves in sheep's clothing, who try to bleat like sheep, while all the time they are rending the flock of God. I'm talking about men who say they are ministers of Jesus Christ, but deny the essentials of the gospel. Tell the gospel out for the devil's worldly mass of prophets. I'm talking about modernistic apostasy. I'm talking about ecumenical apostasy. We need today to lift the sword of the Spirit and start to go after the apostates. No time now to be soft and pussy-footed about apostasy. This church has always been a church, and I'm talking about not only the local church, but the entire denomination, has always been a church on the front line of the battle for the faith of Jesus Christ. That's where we have been, and that's where we intend to stay. Back in Northern Ireland, we always had the idea that if an apostate, a wicked denier of Jesus Christ, came to town, we wanted him to know that we were against him. And we were. We have today apostates slaughtering the souls of millions and sending them to hell from a church pew. The government focuses on drink and drugs and guns and AIDS and all the rest of it, and all those things are terrible, terrible problems, and they're sending their millions to hell. And I sometimes wonder, when God looks down, does he not find churches sending as many people to hell as bars and brothels? Because if they're preaching another gospel, you be sure they are ravaging their souls. We need to execute judgment on apostasy. We read they obtained the promises. Now, just as a matter of interest, it should be stated that there's no contradiction here with verse 39, where we read they received not the promise. Just be very careful when you read the Bible. Here it says they obtained promises. There it says they received not the promise. There's a difference. The promise is the promised Messiah. With the salvation, and I think as we see when we get to the end of the chapter, with a special emphasis upon the final exhibition of the glory of that salvation for eternity in Christ, that they didn't enter into that. They were told that it was coming, but they didn't actually receive that. But along the line, they obtained many promises. They saw them fulfilled. In other words, by faith, they proved that God kept his word. Simple statement. But man, that's where we have got to get in our Christian experience. We have got, by faith, to prove God fulfills his word. So many of us are living our lives on hearsay. God keeps his word. Well, Moses said it, Elijah said it, Paul said it, Peter said it. So therefore God keeps his word. Now it's wonderful to believe it because the Bible says it. But how much better to know that what the Bible says is true in your own experience by a personal, vital fellowship with God. By faith. To obtain promises. Now you're not going, and this is just a little word by the way. I have to remember my intention not to stop off and preach all these different things. But you're not going to obtain promises the way most Christians do. I mean, you may as well go and stare at the flowers in your wallpaper and hope that one of them will suggest a promise to you as to go the way most Christians go about it. I don't know if you have them here, and it probably do, but back in Northern Ireland for years, almost every Christian home you went into had what they called the promise box. And they had these little, looked like cigarettes, only they had nothing inside them, just little rolls of paper stuck in the box. And so you would just go and you would take a look and check, and you'd pull one out and say, hey, that's the promise of God for me today. And of course you got some real crazy things, and you put it back in until you got one that finishes. I mean, if a man put his hand in there, and he got a promise that was given to a woman about bearing children, it was not much easier if he had to stick it back in and get another one. And that's happened. That's how you get your promise. Don't you believe that that's not how you get your promise? How do you get a promise from God? Well, another way is, I'm not saying that God can never use it, but I'm telling you, it's not the way that you normally go. The Lord can certainly do anything. And there have been times even through a promise box he's directed a person. But there are times just common people open the Bible looking for the first thing that hits them. Doesn't work. Their own book, close it again. Open up again until they get the right one. And the Lord can. There have been times when, almost unconsciously, people have just been turning in the Bible and they've been praying at the same time, and something has almost jumped off the page at them, and the Lord has really blessed it personally to their heart. And I'm not mocking that or denigrating that in any way. But what I am saying is that if you're going to know the promise of God, you're going to be in the Word of God. You're going to be spending time with the Lord. And the Lord will, in his own way, open up his Word to you. He knows how to speak to you. Don't force yourself to find a promise. Let the Lord reveal himself and his Son and his Word to you. And be with you. But obtain the promises, not just the statement, but the fulfillment. Obtain the promise. Then we read, they stopped the mouths of lions. Well, of course, you know of Daniel. Reading the Old Testament, you have the same statement, of course, that the Lord closed the lion's mouth. But reading the New Testament interpretation, you're made to realize that when Daniel went into that den of lions, remember, it was a den of lions. It wasn't just a lion's den. Any food can go into a lion's den, as long as the lion's somewhere else. But he went into a den of lions. The lions were there. Daniel had no notion of dying in that lion's den. By faith, Daniel, according to Paul here, Daniel shut the lion's mouth. Now it was the Lord who did it, but Daniel's faith closed their mouth. You hear the devil roaring like a great lion, all for fear to shut his mouth. Not only that, but quench the violence of fire. Of whom does that remind you? Following Daniel. Do you not think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Cast into the burning fiery furnace, heated 7 times hotter, so that the very men who cast them in were burned alive. They stood there. Remember what they said, our God is able to deliver us. But if he doesn't, we shall not bow the knee to you. But they took their stand, our God can deliver. And he did. I see they were delivered, they quenched that fire. You know what the key was? Their fear. Let them see Christ standing with them in the fire. The king said, did I not cast 3 men into the burning fiery furnace? Behold, I see 4 men. I cast 3 men in down. I see 4 men walking about loose, and the form of the fourth is like unto the Son of God. By faith they quenched the violence of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. Happened to many. David was one. Moses in Exodus 18:4 made the same statement. Out of weakness they were made strong. God takes the nobodies and the nothing. They waxed valiant in fight. Literally, they were made strong in battle. I like that. In other words, they took the field. They didn't run away. Far too many of God's people on the run. I have maybe I shouldn't make these confessions. If I weren't saved, there's one kind of, now many of you will be up in arms and say, this is not sport. Well, you keep your view. Some of you go out and waste your time and effort and show your wickedness by thinking it's sport to take a lovely deer and put a bullet through it. I don't think there's much sport in that. Might eat the meat, mind you, but I don't even know a lot of sport in that. But I'm not fighting with you about it. If I weren't saved, the one kind of sporting event I would be at all the time would be boxing. Really? It's not a place to go. Atmosphere would not be godly, and I have no notion of going. I heard of boxing. One of the great geniuses of the, it would easily be a genius in the corner, telling the poor sucker who's gotten slugged what to do. But anyway, I heard one of these great corner men talking about a boxer. And he thought about all this fancy footwork, and man, he looked good going away. Not a question, just like that. He looked terribly good running away. And then he said about this, all the fancy punching as he was running away. He said, but there's one thing you can't do in boxing, and that is you can't punch while you're running away. Might look like you're doing it, but you can't do it. How true it is of God's people in a much more important contest. Paul says, when I fight, Paul liked boxing as well. He did, because he did it. He said, when I fight, I'm not punching the air. I'm not making fancy patterns in the air. I'm not doing fancy footwork and making it look good. No, I'm going forward. I'm planting myself, and I'm battling, and I mean to hit, and hit hard. He puts it here. He says, they were made strong. They took the field in battle. God's people today seem to be on the run. God's church seems to be on the run. We're always in retreat. And the time comes when faith in Jesus Christ puts an end to retreat and says, get out there into the field of battle. Let God make you strong to fight. Strong to fight. But Lord, I'm not strong. What can I do? Let faith in Christ make you strong to fight. I can't win souls. Neither can I. But I can't even get the right words to witness. Neither can I. What are the right words to witness? Let's get rid of all this psychological garbage that tells you if you say the right words, ask the right questions, slip them in at the right time, that you'll get results. Let's get rid of all that psychological, humanistic nonsense and realize that God's salvation is a sovereign action of a sovereign God, and God can use whom he will and what he will. Doesn't go by the strength of your words, the choiceness of your fears, the wonder of your ability. Take the field, man. Go out there and witness for Christ. Looking unto Jesus, and let the power of God do the work. Take the field. Take the stand. And you'll see by faith you'll be empowered to get the victory. They turn to flight the armies of the alien. Joshua did it, David did it. But I think particularly the case I was reading of this week, Hezekiah. Hezekiah spread the letter from the king of Assyria before the Lord. What did the Lord do? The Lord did what Hezekiah could never have done. The Lord, in answer to prayer, slaughtered 180,000 of them, took the old king back. He said he'd be killed by his own. His sons did the job, and he was gone for that. Let me tell you, my friend, we can put to flight the army of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life. Think of the widow of Zarephath under Elijah's ministry. You think of the Shunammite under Elisha's ministry. Women received their dead raised to life. And that didn't always happen. As we see when we come to the next part, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. We were looking for a better resurrection. We'll look at that in due course. But there were the miracles of giving of life. Let me just lift that to a spiritual plane. There are women in Greenville who need to see their sons come forth by a mighty resurrection. Some of you are parents in this meeting. You're praying over little ones before they get away out into that the world and its sins. Let me tell you, be careful about the home. Give them the best education. Do all those things. But ultimately, it's only faith in Jesus Christ that's going to give you them from the dead. So many parents think, well, if I can just keep my child out of that company and out of that kind of company and out of the other kind of company, if I don't let him be exposed to this and to the other, things will be all right. Don't you believe it for a minute. Now, I'm not at all trying to weaken your resolve to keep them. Sure, you should keep them. The scripture says in Deuteronomy 22, when you build a house, and of course the houses there had a flat roof, he said, when you build a house, you build a special fence which is going to be a safety, a parapet type of thing, that your children don't fall off. Make sure in your home that you do have all the defenses in place. But remember that faith in Christ is what will give you your children from the dead. There are far too many Christian parents who have given up the saving of their children to a bunch of Christian school teachers. I'm not at all down in the Christian school teachers, but they can't take your faith. A lot of Christian parents, and they just go through the principles of do this, 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 and this, and they expect it all to be turned out right. I heard a man once. I read what he said. And he was saying about how one of his children had gone so terribly wrong. He had done everything that he could. And then he realized, years later, God hadn't spoken to him about it at the time. At least from the letter. But what he realized years later, I let him go to a school that wasn't a Christian school, and that was the reason. I don't believe it. I don't believe that for a minute. And I certainly have encouraged him to put him in a good Christian school. But that was not the reason. In that entire statement, there was never one reference to the living, vital power of faith in Christ. That's what's missing. You can tell your kids what to do. You can even try to show them what to do. But at the end of the day, it is a living faith in a living Christ that's going to do the work. They receive their dead raised to life. We all have dead like that. Your brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, mothers and fathers, uncles and aunts, your friends and loved ones, and they're dead in sin, and they're about to go out to the second death of hell. Thank God there's the power of a mighty resurrection, and you can see them healed. Do you remember the man who was sick of the palsy? He was carried by four. Now, he may well have had faith. Scripture really doesn't give it very clearly. But one thing it does make clear is when he saw their faith. So the other fellows had faith. What do you do with your dead in sin? You bring them to Christ. I want to tell you, your faith in Christ can see them delivered. I have a friend back in Northern Ireland. He emigrated to Canada. When he left Northern Ireland, he was a wicked, ungodly, filthy mouth, hard-drinking, hard-living sinner. He thought he was living life to the fullest. He got to Canada, city of Toronto. The Lord brought him under the sound of the gospel. He went to a place called Calvary Baptist Church. And there God saved him by sovereign grace. Then his life was instantaneously changed. First thing that happened was that he got a tremendous burden for his brother who had emigrated with him. His brother also was a hard-living sinner. Just over 30. Was alcoholic and trembling like an old man for want of booze. Jimmy set out to see him see. Brought him under the sound of the gospel. Pleaded and prayed. Spent hours before God. And said, as I was before God, pleading the promises of God, God sealed to my heart a promise that Robert would be saved. And I believed he would be saved in the very place where I was sitting. Robert would go to hear a great preacher. He went to Oswald J. Smith's church. Jimmy said it's great to get him to go and hear a great preacher. He's not going to be saved there. He would labor to get him to Calvary Baptist Church.
did. Robert Crooks was gloriously seen to this day as a trophy of God's sovereign grace. His brother received his dead raised to life. Three faith. And then Robert had no faith.
And even no interest. His brother had faith that would not let go of God until God answered prayer. And he did.
Here are the examples. I trust that the Lord will write them on our heart. I'm going to leave my observations either forever or for a week. Time will tell. But here are the examples of achieving the impossible through prayer. All we have done this morning is to read a little section of the Bible with the reference to the actual event behind each statement. What speaks to you today is not the voice of a preacher, not the notions of a man, but the simple, literal word of God. I trust if you're here discouraged, maybe defeated, perhaps like those Jewish Christians, tempted to give up, maybe indeed to a large extent, though you would never give up your profession of who Christ is and what he's done, yet your life is empty as an empty shell. I trust today that these examples of man achieving the impossible through faith will direct your dear Christ, and that this day your faith in him will be quickened, and he also will begin to do exploits. Remember the words of Daniel the prophet. The people, that they know their God, they shall be strong and do exploits. The exploits of faith can be done by any man, any woman, any boy, or any girl who really knows his or her God. May God bless his word to our hearts, strengthen us to do and to achieve great things for him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that thou wilt write thy word upon our hearts. We thank thee for the encouragement of living examples, real life examples of the power of faith in Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast included in the heroes of faith a Rahab, poor guilty sinner saved by faith in Christ. We thank thee that thou hast included a Gideon, a country boy, with no power, no influence, but mightily raised up and used of God. We thank thee that it's included Jephthah. The Lord, we ourselves were cut off from the house of God by our sins. But we thank thee that the grace that took Jephthah and made him a man of God can take every one of us, the weak and the foolish, the nothings of this world, and use us for the glory of our Redeemer. Oh God, help us today. We cry with the disciples, Lord, increase our faith. We realize that faith is divinely begotten in a heart that has received the Word of God. Lord, we pray that this divinely begotten faith, divinely imparted faith, will be divinely sustained, divinely increased. And oh God, grant that it will then be mightily exercised. We want to subdue kingdom. We want, oh God, to see all these things of which we have read, even to receiving our dead raised again. We have mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and sons and daughters. We have near relatives and friends who are lying dead in trespasses and sins. Oh God, we need to see a mighty resurrection. Lord, there's many a Lazarus who needs to be raised from the dead. Grant us faith to see that work accomplished. Encourage us, Lord. Send us forth from this place, determined by the grace of God, energized by faith in Christ, to do thy will and see thy name glorified. Part us with thy blessing. Lord, keep us in thy fear. Be our abiding portion both this Sabbath day and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.